Well, Happy New Year. I like the new year because I always hear people make their New Year's resolutions. Did anybody here make any resolutions this year? I saw on the Babylon Bee, a fascinating thing, they said that the gyms around the country, you know, people all want to have these exercise commitments. They now offer a two-week membership. So I was thinking about the reality of that, how we make these commitments and we think this is going to be our greatest year ever, but we don't know. We really don't know the future, do we? We are so limited in our exposure. We believe 2026 will be a fantastic year, but we can't guarantee what it will hold. But I can guarantee you what we're going to study today will happen. Jesus will return. Amen? He will return, and he will bring justice to the earth, and he will do mighty things exactly as he has promised. Our hope is not in ourselves and our resolutions. Our hope, as we're even saying during our worship time, is in Jesus, right? And so I want to encourage you to think through, even as we're studying God's wrath coming upon the world, I want you to think about the indescribably awesome things that are for those who believe in Jesus. We can't even begin to comprehend how awesome it's going to be when he returns for us and when he brings his kingdom and we get to participate in that for the millennial period and then on into eternity. Can you just let that sink in for a moment? How incredible that's going to be, how worthwhile that's going to be. Everything you've done to serve Jesus and reach out to the lost world will be worth it, won't it? And so we have that. It's indescribably awesome. But to those who don't know Jesus, it is unspeakably horrible what they will experience is beyond our imagination. And we see in Revelation 14 a panorama of this end of time when Jesus will come back in wrath and he will judge the world. And this is a big panorama before we get into the details of chapters 15 and following, but I want you to think carefully what your response will be to this truth. These things are true. They will happen, guaranteed. Let's keep that in mind. Now, we've been looking at the book of Revelation, just by quick reminder. Chapter 1 is the things that John had seen. He saw Jesus in his resurrection glory. He was blown away by that. He saw him walking amongst the churches, doing what he was doing. In chapters 2 and 3, we saw what things were at that time of John, those seven churches and all that Jesus was doing and the calls he was making that they might repent. And then in chapters 4 through 22, we go to that part that is yet future. We talk about the things which are yet to come. And in those chapters, we've seen a number of things. We saw a vision of heaven in chapters 4 and 5. We saw the opening of the seven seals in chapters 6 through 8. We saw the sounding of the seven trumpets in chapters 8 through 11. And now in this section in 12 through 14, we're looking at an interlude again. It's between every sixth and seventh, whether it's the seals, the trumpets, or the bowls, there's an interlude. And we're looking at this interlude that is giving us this panorama of the whole of human history. This cosmic war that's going on between God and Satan, between good and evil. And we look at all of that and we saw the specifics of that in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 14. And 1 through 5, we saw worship in heaven. We saw this reality of chapter 14 where Jesus comes back, and this is a preview of the second coming, and Jesus is there on the Mount Zion with the 144,000 witnesses, and they're celebrating Jesus' victory. And heaven breaks out in this glorious time of worship. I think it's different when you see the holiness of God, when you understand that, when the angels who fly in Isaiah 6, when they come into the presence of God and they cover their eyes and cover their feet and fly, and what do they say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. They're blown away by the holiness of God that they experience day by day and the sinfulness of man on the planet, which is why when judgment comes, heaven rejoices. They're so tired of God's name being besmirched. They're so tired of God being mocked, of the word of God being doubted or even reviled, that when judgment finally comes, they're overwhelmed with joy. Something about God's holiness that I think is so often missing in our understanding. We move from that worship in heaven to the witness on earth, and I'm still blown away by this, aren't you? That God continues to reach out over and over and over again. He does all of these things to reach the lost. And we saw a scene there where Jesus gathers with 144,000, then an angel preaches the everlasting gospel to the whole world. Another angel proclaims that the Antichrist empire is going to collapse and fall. Another angel proclaims everlasting wrath. He says there will be no rest for unbelievers. But for the believer, the one who perseveres, there will be eternal rest and joy and blessing. And all that you've done will go on into heaven. You'll be rewarded for it forever. That's what we saw. Well, that brings us to the fifth and final scene of these three chapters. Jesus initiates the final harvest of earth's people in what I call the winepress of God's wrath. Let's read this together, starting in verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great wine press of the wrath of God. And the wine press was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the wine press up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. This is a heavy text of scripture, isn't it? It's going to happen. It's guaranteed to happen. In these seven verses, we have two metaphors, two pictures that Jesus paints for John to record for us. These are two pictures of judgment in the second coming of Christ. When Jesus comes back, he will judge. And he reveals it to us in two different harvests. The first one is a grain harvest, and the second one is a grape harvest. Now, this leads to an interpretive issue because there's debate about what these two harvests refer to. Now, there is no debate about the second one because it clearly says there that that harvest of grapes leads to what? What's it say it goes into? The wine press of the what? The wrath of God. So this is clearly a harvest of unbelievers. Nobody debates that. No matter what your view is of the future and the millennial kingdom and all of that, everybody agrees that that one is a judgment of unbelievers because they are thrown into the great wine press of the wrath of God. The controversy exists over the grain harvest. There's two main views. The first view says this either refers in part or in whole to the harvest of believers from the earth. So they would take this, that this could either be the rapture of the church, which then leads some people to justify their belief in a mid-trib or a pre-wrath rapture of the church. You might have heard about those. We did a little study on the rapture quite a while ago. You can go back and listen to that. But it could lead to that idea. Their argument in favor that the grain harvest is believers, they would say this, and you can look with me in Matthew chapter 3. And in Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 7, we have John the baptizer, right? Remember, the Baptist was not his last name. John was a baptizer, and John was out baptizing people, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees came to him to be baptized.
Verse 7, Matthew 3. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the what? The wrath to come. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown where? Into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So they would say, based on that text, Jesus gathers the wheat, which represents believers, into his barn, and he burns up the unbelievers. They would also point to the parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew chapter 13, and in that text where the wheat is the sons of the kingdom and the tares are sown by the devil, and they will eventually be separated and thrown into the fire. But there are arguments against that view, and I just want to give you a few things so you can think this through. The text nowhere says that these are either believers or martyrs that are gathered. It says they were reaped from the what? The earth. And all through this book of Revelation so far, the people that are of the earth are typically seen as those who are unbelievers, the people of the world, the people of the earth. And what he's talking about here is there's a form of judgment coming upon the whole earth, not believers or unbelievers necessarily. So we have that idea that's there. Matthew chapter 3 and chapter 13 do speak of wheat and good seed being believers, but Jeremiah 51 verse 33 also speaks of grain of wheat being unbelievers. So it's not conclusive that everywhere that you see the word wheat, it has to refer to believers. It refers to either or, and so we don't know for sure. But the settling thing for me is in Joel chapter 3. And if you take a look there with me for a moment, Joel chapter 3, and in this chapter, and by the way, Joel 3 verse 13 is either quoted or alluded to in our passage here in Revelation 14. So I think it's the one that settles it. In Joel chapter 3, Joel is looking forward to the day of the Lord coming in God's judgment. And he says in there that God will call the nations of the world to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Literally, that word Jehoshaphat means Yahweh judges. So there's a future day prior to the millennial kingdom when God's going to call all of the world together to this valley of judgment. And there God will judge them. Now, in verse 13, Joel combines two metaphors, just like Revelation 14. Look at verse 13. "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." That would refer to the grain harvest. Then he says, "Come tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." That's the grape harvest. Joel combines the two, and in both cases, it's judgment of the wicked, which is why I lean toward the idea that this is speaking of that. Now, the context also of Revelation 14, the whole tone of it is the judgment of the wicked, and then the ultimate context following. So when you want to try to interpret a passage, you want to take the context of the whole book, you want to take the context immediately before your verse and the verses after to try to fully understand what was the author saying. The context afterwards in 15 through 18 and then chapter 19 is two judgments, both on the wicked. And we'll see that in a moment. Chapters 15 through 18 is the seven bowl judgments we'll get to starting next week. And then chapter 19 is the Battle of Armageddon. I believe that is what these two judgments are. The wheat or grain judgment is referring to these seven bowl judgments we're going to be studying in 15 through 18. And then the grape, the winepress of God's wrath, is the Battle of Armageddon. You with me on this so far? Just nod if you are, you're awake. Okay, good. Now, view number two says both of these refer to the harvest of unbelievers to judgment, as I just said. And so that's the view that I take. And someday we'll find out in heaven if I'm right. Does this really matter? Is this critical? No, but we want to be diligent students of the scripture, don't we? We want to analyze and think properly through what God is actually saying. I think it flows better if you see it that way. So let's break down these two judgments. The first one is the grain harvest in verses 14 through 16, which I say is a summary of the coming seven bowl judgments that leads to the second coming of Christ in chapter 19. Look at verse 14. I looked and behold a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, this white cloud ought to bring about a bunch of things in your mind as you think about Jesus Christ. Back in Daniel chapter 7, if you look there with me, in Daniel chapter 7, we have a panorama of the history of all of the kingdoms of the earth, ultimately bringing forth into the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. We see all these major world empires. And in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Daniel sees into the future when all these other kingdoms have run their course. Jesus will come back on a cloud. He will come back as the Son of Man. He will establish his millennial kingdom, and no one will ever be able to stop it. Get the picture? So that sounds very similar to Revelation 14. In Acts chapter 1, after Jesus rises from the dead and he's with his disciples there and he ascends to heaven, it says this in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And after Jesus had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Who were those two men be? Angels, right? Two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. How did he go into heaven? On a cloud. How will he return? On a cloud. And so that's the picture I believe we have. By the way, you could go to Matthew chapter 24, chapter 26, Matthew chapter 17, and all of those, it describes Jesus returning, and there's a cloud associated with that. Now, that cloud could be the Shekinah glory, like in the Old Testament, when God was going with the children of Israel, and there was a cloud by day and fire by night, that cloud was a picture, a symbol of the Shekinah glory of God. And Jesus will come back in his glory on a white cloud. But it says, sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man. We also saw that in Daniel 7. Some people try to say this is an angel or another angel, because there's a lot of angels in our passage here. Some try to say that. Why do they say that? Well, they say, well, he has a similar role to the angel in verse 19. They're both harvesting with a sickle. They say he's commanded to do something by another angel in verse 15, and Jesus wouldn't take commands from another angel. He's higher than the angels. But how do I answer that? The angel in verse 15 is bringing a command from heaven. From whom? God the Father. The Father is sending an angel telling Jesus, now's the time, go for it. So I don't have a problem with that angel who is a messenger bringing that from the temple in heaven, telling Jesus it's time to reap. But the other answer to me is in chapter 1, verse 13 of Revelation, it describes Jesus there as one like a son of man, right? And so you have the same description here. I think this is definitely referring to Jesus. Dr. Thomas said this, I love this, Son of Man is a title for Christ used often in the Gospels in connection with Jesus' suffering, the glory of his second advent, and his right to judge the world. All of those are caught up in that title. He is the Son of Man. He is God become human. He is a man, but he's more than that. He is that Son of Man in Daniel who has the right to the kingdom here on earth, and he will come back and take that kingdom. John MacArthur said this, this is the last time scripture refers to him by that title, and it presents a marked contrast with the first time the New Testament calls him the Son of Man. Remember when he called him Son of Man the first time? When he had nowhere to lay his head? The first time he came in humility and he had nothing, when he comes back the second time as the Son of Man, he will have what? Everything. Everything will be his. He will be taking possession of the entire earth. The man who didn't have a home will now have the entire planet as his. It says he will have a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. That particular crown isn't referring to the diadem of royalty, but the Stephanos crown that refers to one, you receive this when you've won the battle. And Jesus will come back victor over all of his enemies, and he will have that crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. He was the harvester. He is the judge. By the way, have you ever seen those pictures of a sickle? It's usually a long thing, and there's a curved blade on the top, and they would go out on the fields, and they would go through the grain, and they would do this. There's two kinds of those. There's the long-handled one that you would use with grain, and there's a short-handled one, kind of like a paring knife that you would use to cut vine, to cut the grapes off a vine. They're both sickles, one long, one short. And in this passage here, he has that long one that he's going to reach down and he's going to bring judgment and harvest to the earth. It's sharp because it's going to do the work quickly, swiftly. Verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come because the harvest of the earth is ripe. I love this. This is the fourth angel in this scene. The first three were in chapter 14, verses 6, 8, and 9, and now we have this one. The first three spoke of a coming judgment. They're prophesying that the judgment is going to come. This one says, it's time. The judgment has come. Make it happen. The hour to reap has come. Now, remember when Jesus went in his earthly ministry? He would often say, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. His mother, even in John chapter 2, was, you know, trying to get him to do some miracle, thinking that, you know, they'll realize that you're the king and they'll make you king because your time has come. And he says, no, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. This says, now it's time. The time has come. There was a time during his ministry when he said, the time has come. And that was when he went to the cross. Remember that? My time has not yet come. My time is here. And he went to the cross. Why? To experience God's what? Wrath as our sinless substitute. He sacrificed in ways we can't even imagine, paying the penalty for all of our sin. As the song we just sang, he paid it in full. Complete, done, for those who follow him. But for those who don't follow, this text says, he'll come back the second time, not as the one to be judged, but the one to what? To judge and pour out his wrath on those who have rejected him. I think about this, what that day will be like. For nearly 2,000 years, the Father has patiently waited. Waited and waited and waited to send his Son back. Graciously, gently wooing people to himself. We can either experience that grace of Jesus suffering God's wrath, or we can suffer it ourselves. Revelation 14, 7 said, the hour of his judgment has come. You might remember back in chapter 6, it talked about the souls of those who have been martyred in the tribulation period, and they were under the throne, and they kept asking this question, how long? How long? How long before we're vindicated? How long before justice comes? And the answer comes here, now. Now is the time. Why now? The text says, because of the harvest of the earth is what? What's the word there? Ripe. Now, there's two different words for ripe used in our passage here. This first word for ripe is the word for dried up. Now, you might think, well, that's good. Wheat should be dried up. No, no. This is dried up overly so, rotten, essentially. This is grain that's useless. This is grain that can simply be burned in the fire. And God has been patient with unrepentant men for over 2,000 years as he sent his son, poured out his wrath on his son. Now he's waiting and waiting and waiting. He's sending witnesses worldwide. He's calling people to himself. He keeps waiting and waiting and waiting. And finally he says, enough. The harvest is ripe. I have given them opportunity to repent over and over and over again. And as we've seen, he sent 144,000 witnesses and two witnesses and an angel flying in mid-heaven and all of the other people. And Revelation 6 and 9 and 16 say, but the people refused to repent. And God finally says, okay, I'm done. Judgment's coming. Verse 16, then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. So many people think of Jesus as that meek, mild-mannered little guy, right, who just wouldn't harm anybody. And boy, you know, the Old Testament God was full of wrath and anger, but I'm sure glad the New Testament God is so loving and kind and gracious and merciful. Don't be mistaken. Jesus will not come back as a lamb. He'll come back as a what? A lion. He will judge. In John chapter 5, verse 27, and Acts chapter 10, verse 42, it says that the Father gave authority to execute judgment to Jesus. The one who was judged will come back as the judge. And it says it was reaped. It says it in the past tense. It's called a proleptic aorist. It's speaking about an event in the future so guaranteed to happen that it speaks about it as already having happened. This is a future look, and John is seeing that this is going to happen. There's nothing that can stop it. The earth will be reaped. And the details will be in chapters 15 through 18. Now, chapter 16 gives us those seven judgments. Just a real quick overview. We'll get to these in a few weeks. But first of all, there'll be malignant sores on unbelievers. Second one, death of all life in the oceans. Thirdly, fresh water turned to blood. Fourthly, the sun will be scorching people. Fifthly, darkness will go through all the kingdoms of the world. Sixth, the drying up of the Euphrates River, preparing the way for a massive invasion of kings from the east. And seventh, the strongest earthquake in human history. Those are the seven judgments of the bowls. Acts chapter 17, I love this text, in verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. This time that we're in right now is God's grace. What a gracious God we serve, right? He's patiently enduring his name being dragged through the mud, his name being used in vain, his son being mocked, false religions rising up, proclaiming ways that are only the broad path that leads to destruction. He's enduring that patiently because he's drawing more and more people to himself. But there's a day coming when that's over. And God is the only one who can determine when that will happen. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to who say, you know, Pastor, that's good. That's really good, you know, and someday when I'm older, I'll consider Jesus. How do you know you'll be older? Why do we so arrogantly approach each day? When James says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are a vapor that appears for a little while
and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Dear friends, we are here today alive by God's grace. Do you understand that? The only reason we're still here and breathing is because he has willed it so. And he could say no at any moment. Our lives could end. Don't wait. If you're here or you're watching online and you're considering Jesus, please don't wait. Please respond. I would never want anybody to go through what's going to happen when God's wrath is poured out on mankind. I remember when the Holy Spirit convicted me. I'd gone to church as a young man. I was confused. I went to a church where the gospel wasn't clear. It was mixed in with a lot of things I was supposed to do. Like, I had to believe in Jesus, but I also had to get baptized, and I had to partake of communion, and if I sinned, I could lose my salvation. It was very confusing to me. But I remember when the Holy Spirit convicted me. In John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, it talks about how the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, I will send the Holy Spirit. You're going to be better off because he will come and he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. The Holy Spirit is all over the world doing that right now. Amen? Did he do that in your life? And I can remember as clear as it could possibly be the very day when he revealed to me my sin, my lack of righteousness, his perfect righteousness. And I knew judgment was coming. And I felt the weight of that sin, like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, like this heavy backpack weighing me down. And the pastor said that Jesus paid for all those sins, that if I would turn from sin and trust in him, I could be forgiven, be declared righteous, and have eternal life. And I remember there wasn't even an altar call, but I went forward. I was just compelled. I don't even know why. I just wanted to go up, and I said, I want to give my life to Jesus. Because the Spirit saying, don't wait. If the Spirit of God is working in one of your hearts, don't wait. Don't wait for your friends. Don't wait for anybody else. Don't try to be cool. Be right with the Lord. You'll never regret it, by the way. I have never regretted giving my life to Jesus Christ. Have you? I've had some tough times. I've had some really difficult experiences here and there. There has been a price to pay, but I've never regretted knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's wrath in the last half of the tribulation, the great tribulation, will be like a grain harvest. More details in chapters 15 through 18, but it'll also be like a grape harvest in verses 17 through 20. Again, I believe this is a summary of the judgment that will take place in the Battle of Armageddon, chapter 19. This one is more vivid than the grain harvest because the grain harvest, they're just gathered. It doesn't tell you all that's going to happen to them. This one, they're gathered and then they're trampled like grapes until the lifeblood flows out of them. This one's very, very graphic. Verse 17, and another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. This is the fifth angel in this scene. He also comes from the heavenly temple, and he had a sharp sickle, just like the Son of Man did. I believe what's happening here is he's going to assist the Son of Man in gathering and collecting the different people, but there's going to be a different way of looking at it. By the way, in Matthew chapter 13, that is described how angels will assist in Jesus carrying out his judgment. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, this passage is very graphic, starting in verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. God's not the only one who's going to get impatient and finally go, enough's enough. The angels of heaven will as well. That should scare you. Later in the book of Revelation, we're going to see where John sees a holy angel, and what's he do? He falls flat on his face and is shaken in his boots because these angels are so awesome. One angel in the Old Testament killed 185,000 soldiers in one night. Imagine these angels being spread around the world to bring judgment upon unbelievers. It's an unbelievable picture here. So that angel comes down with a sharp sickle. Then in verse 18, another one who has the power of fire came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him with the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." This is now the sixth angel, but here's what's fascinating. He comes out from the altar. What altar are we talking about? We saw back in chapter 8, there's what's called the golden incense altar. And this was an altar where the priests would go in there and they would light their fires and do their different things a couple times a day. And this angel in Revelation 8 adds to that fire the prayers of the saints. This angel is coming out from the altar where he is just constantly involved with the prayers of the saints. And he comes out to bring judgment. What's going on here? It also says he has power over fire, which again, in Revelation chapter 8, the angel there at that altar took a censer full of fire and threw it on the earth, and God's judgment started back then. So you have this angel who has the fire of the altar, and he's there where the prayers of the saints are going up before God, and he finally, in response to those prayers, goes forth to carry out judgment. I don't know what that says to you, but that sure says a lot to me about prayer. This is God's response to prayer back in chapter 6. How long, O Lord? How long? Now. Now. Anybody here ever got, you prayed and you prayed and you prayed and it just doesn't seem like God's answering? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Feel like you're talking to the ceiling? Is God hearing? How many of our prayers does the Lord hear? How many of our prayers does he answer? It's just a matter of when. Can you imagine, ever since Jesus was walking the earth and he said, pray this kind of a prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, where? On earth as it is in heaven. That prayer is answered right here. 2,000 years of people praying that way. God says, okay, now it's time. Now it's time. God hears our prayers. I don't know if you've lost interest in praying. I don't know if you have struggled with prayer, but I want to challenge you in 2026, pray, pray, pray. Keep seeking, keep asking, keep knocking. God hears and he will answer. Can I get an amen? Please, this should just jump off the page to us. This angel is sent out. He's finally bringing the answer to those prayers. And then it says, gather the clusters from the vine of the earth. This is not Jesus the vine. This is the earth the vine, and it's producing rotten grapes. How do you know that? Because it says, because her grapes are what? Ripe. This is a different word for ripe. This means fully ripe, ready to be taken now. These are about as ready to be harvested as they possibly can. Wait a minute. What do you mean they're ready to be harvested for wrath? What would make them ready? Because they have constantly not produced fruit in keeping with repentance. They have heard the gospel over and over and over again, and they've stiff-armed the Lord, and they said, I refuse. Nobody's telling me what to do. I'm the captain of my ship. I'm the master of my own destiny. No, you're not. You are not. These grapes are ripe. They refuse to repent. And God says, your time's up. No more grace. Judgment is coming. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. That short sickle was used to harvest the grapes. Say, what's a wine press? I tell you, if you had lived back in that day, this would have scared you to death.
because the wine press would have two giant stones, one up above and then a path leading down to one below. The one up above, they would throw all the grapes in, and then people would get in there and stomp and stomp and stomp on those grapes until the juice from those grapes flowed out. And that juice from that grape would then flow down that channel, down to the one below, where it would be there for a while and eventually be put in vats and eventually be saved for wine. And this says, that's not what's happening here. These aren't grapes, these are people. And they're going to be smashed, and their blood is going to flow. They're going to die. And then it says the wine press was trodden outside the city. Why does it say that? Some people have tried to figure out, what city is this? Some people say it was Babylon, because that was mentioned earlier in the text. It's going to be brought up again a couple chapters later, but I don't think that happens, because Babylon doesn't escape judgment. That's clear. The reference is to Jerusalem. Why will Jerusalem be spared? Because God promised it would be. Go back and read Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. There is a future for Jerusalem here on the planet. God promised that, and God keeps his promises. In Joel chapter 3 and Zechariah 14, in both cases, the final battle will take place near Jerusalem, but not in Jerusalem. It's in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, as we said earlier. This is the Kidron Valley that flows up and attaches to this area where the city of Megiddo is. And Megiddo flows down, and some people say, wait a second, but this talks about a distance of 200 miles, and critics of the Bible have said, Israel's not even 200 miles long. Well, to that I would say, please study your geography, because it's actually longer than that. Israel's 290 miles long and 85 miles wide. But what he's talking about here is the area where the battle's primarily going to take place. And it starts up at the very north end of Israel at Megiddo, and then it flows down, and that blood that'll flow from all that are going to be destroyed will end up in the Jordan River, flowing down toward the Dead Sea. But we also know from Isaiah 63 that the Messiah will come to a city called Bozra. You can look that up later in Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 3. The Messiah will go to the city of Bozra, and it describes him having tromped the grapes of wrath down there. Bozra at the time was the capital of the nation of Edom. What is present-day Edom? What country is that? It's Jordan. Bozra was in Jordan. If you measure the distance from Megiddo to Bozra, guess how far it is? 200 miles. Isn't that amazing? Once again, the Bible is vindicated. Daniel 11, verse 45 says, Antichrist will set up his camp in the area, but not in Jerusalem, and the battle of Armageddon will take place before Jesus sets up his millennial kingdom. We're going to get to this in Revelation chapter 16. We're going to see there, we're going to describe how in chapter 16, how God's going to send the angels out, and they're going to gather the armies from all over the world, and they're going to be brought there to that theater of war there in the nation of Israel, and they're all going to be fighting there. And as they're fighting there and the blood's flowing, Jesus is going to come back, and he will wipe them out. Joel chapter 3, the opposite of the millennial kingdom, says in verse 9, they will beat their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears. See the opposite of the millennial kingdom? They're going to take everything they possibly can and make it into a weapon of war so they can fight, only to be destroyed. Because we see here that Jesus comes back in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, and he'll destroy them with a word. A sharp sword out of his mouth will devastate them. You say, Pastor Paul, do you really believe that there's going to be blood 4 feet deep up to the horse's bridle for 200 miles? I don't know. I would say this, that blood could flow into the rivers, and horses could go into those rivers that's 4 feet deep and have the blood up to them. I will say others have said the blood's going to splatter all over the place from all the death that's going to be taking place and splatter up to the horse's bridle. It's very possible if you have literally millions and millions of people fighting there, you could have blood that deep. But be that as it may, whether it's an exaggeration or not, it's talking about devastation and death and destruction in terms we've never seen before. All when Jesus returns and simply speaks. Remember what happened in Genesis chapter 1? God said, what? Let there be, and it what? John 1 and Colossians 1 tells us that was Jesus who did that. In the creation, he spoke and it happened. In the destruction, he will speak and it will happen. That's authority. No wonder every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. What happens in our text here is the lamb becomes the lion. The servant becomes the sovereign. The humble one becomes the majestic one. The one who came to sow will come to reap. The one who came to save the lost will judge the living and the dead. No wonder the author of Hebrews says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Aren't you glad you know Jesus as Savior? Aren't you glad he said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you what? Rest. But to those who reject him, there will be no rest forever. So what? Happy New Year! Right? Why is this a Happy New Year? Because our Savior is going to come and bring justice. Wickedness will cease. Those who follow Jesus as Savior and Lord will be rewarded forever. Aren't you glad for that? No matter what you've done, no matter how much suffering you've endured, he will bring about salvation and reward forever and ever. But those who resist him will be judged forever. You say, well, I'm not resisting him. Are you for him? If you're not for him, you're what? There is no neutral here. You can't be neutral when it comes to Jesus. You are either 100% following him or you are rejecting him. That's the only option he gives. I would beg you, come to him now. Like I did 50 years ago. You won't regret it. And then to those of us who believe, I would say, pray, pray, pray. God answers prayer, doesn't he? We had the privilege of baptizing my son. For 40 years, we prayed, and God answered. Will you keep praying too? As long as there's time, until he says time's up, we have the privilege of pointing people to Jesus. And finally, prepare your hearts for communion. Knowing that you could have been one in line for his wrath, are you grateful for what we get to celebrate here? What an amazing grace that we'll never know judgment because Jesus endured it in our place. Prepare your hearts for that. Father, thank you for this special time we have to worship you. Lord, this is very sobering to think what's going to happen to people on this planet potentially very soon. This is not a joke. Your prophecies have always come true, and these will as well. Would you please break our hearts for lost people? Your son wept over Jerusalem. Would you cause us to weep over Los Angeles? Cause us to be willing to sacrifice, because there's no price too big to be paid, no suffering that can be compared to the glory that will be revealed. Make us mindful of that, we ask in Jesus' name.